I want to, in terms of beginning this session on sacraments, I want to do the background, remind you of the big picture, which is up there. And we can't forget the big picture, because otherwise, you know, you're looking at a tree, but you forget the whole point of it, which is that it's part of a forest. And, you know, we need to be able to at least ourselves connect the dots. And the more we can connect the dots, the more our young people can connect the dots, all right? So, what's the big picture? And the big picture is, remember that God created everything that is. And we talked about, in the very first session that we did with them, creation. Who made me? God made me. Who made the world? And so on. We begin to see some aspects of God and creation. So we have all of the background of creation. And then, of course, the terrible setback of original sin, which was really a terrible setback. I mean, it really impacted everything horribly. Now, we can't underestimate that. Not only did Adam and Eve become affected by what they had done, but the whole world was thrown into chaos. Paradise, as we know it, ceased to be. We were at least escorted out of it. We were in a world that was now dominated by sin and death. And Adam and Eve handed on to us not only a fallen human nature, but a fallen creation. So we're in a fallen world governed by a fallen angel with a fallen nature. And this explains most of the junk you see around you. Crime, divorce, rebellion, you know, every aspect of these things. The fact that we can't control our desires, the fact that we struggle to behave, the fact that something seems more attractive to us when it's forbidden. I mean, all of these are we have to explain this to young people credibly. Now, I think that most of them can see very clearly that there's something wrong with us. There's something basically wrong. We know what's good, we know what's right, but we don't do it. And this is what we mean when we talk about the factor of sin, in this case, original sin. We talked about original sin, we talked about actual sin, we talked about mortal sin and venial sin. We tried to help them make some distinctions, but sin is a huge thing, and it needs to be dealt with. It's like, you know, we're not talking, I got a hangnail, all right? We're talking major pancreatic cancer, okay? We're dealing with a huge heart problem, okay? We're dealing with a very, very fundamental struggle. So, we talked about sin. And then, in the context of talking about sin, now we begin to see why redemption, or salvation, if you will, is so important for us, and why it makes a difference, and why we can say, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, see? But until you appreciate the kind of debt that sin put us in, and the kind of horrible situation, we're not very appreciative of the Lord, and what he's done for us, and what's he doing on that cross, and what does it mean for me, and why does it matter, and why should I be grateful, see? So, the idea of not forgetting, you know, unfortunately we've been in a church now for 40 years where we just didn't want to talk much about sin. We kind of wanted to just talk about nice stuff and be kind of Mr. Rogers. But in the end, when we failed to start talking about, we failed to talk about sin, we began to see our churches empty. Why? Because I'm no longer grateful. If I was always okay, and I'm basically okay, and everything's basically fine, then what Jesus does for me is really not something I value very highly and something I think I really need that much. And so why should I bother with sacraments, with prayer, with trying to follow the moral law, with disciplining myself by God's grace? Why should any of this matter, and why should I bother with any of it if there really isn't anything to sin, if sin is just a minor thing? Okay? So you see the idea. The paradox is that to attract followers, we were told that, you know, honey brought more followers than vinegar. Whereas, unfortunately, we've discovered that, no, we need the vinegar. Break out the vinegar, especially the bitter form. But we need to, once again, reconvince people that they, if they're going to stand a chance that, and really appreciate redemption, that we can't forget that sin is very significant. And that's going to frame our discussion for tonight as well about sacraments and why sacraments are needed. Well, sacraments are like medicine. Well, why is medicine needed? Well, because I have something wrong with me. I don't take medicine if nothing's wrong. I don't go to the doctor if nothing is wrong. So we're going to see that that has a big factor in tonight. And by the way, just the word redemption, just to remind you. Remember, we use these words, redemption, salvation, and so on. We ought to, at least as catechists, be able to distinguish between what we call redemption and salvation. Now, the Protestants don't do a very good job of this, and so we Catholics who live in a basically Protestant land don't do a very good job, but they're actually quite distinct. What is redemption, and what is salvation, and how are they, if you will, distinct? Now, to redeem literally means to buy back. It goes back to the slave days. I don't mean here in America, but the slave days back in the Roman Empire, when someone might be enslaved for any number of reasons. They might have been enslaved because they owed a debt they couldn't pay. They might have committed a crime for which they were being punished. They may have been on the losing side of a war in the army, and so they, any number of reasons. But in the end, you're in this situation where you're in slavery. Now, one of the ways out of that slavery, at least in those days, was for a relative to buy you out of it, to pay a price and set you free. Okay? So we were, if you will, enslaved to sin. We were enslaved and lost and in a kind of a slavery. And the Lord paid the price to get us out of that situation. You know, in modern world, we think more of jail. You know, who's gonna go with the bail? Who's going to pay the bail so I can get out of this prison cell and so on? So in the end, we see that redemption is the manner in which Jesus saved us. Salvation is the result of that redemption. Okay, so I didn't put the word salvation up there, but clearly redemption leads to salvation. But we're going to have to look at that in just a moment. One more thing about redemption, therefore, then, is we see that the Lord, if you will, saw us enslaved and paid the price. Now, to whom did he pay the price? Do not think he paid the devil. He did not pay the devil. He did not owe the devil. The devil does not own us. The slavery that we were in was to our own desires, our own struggles, our own thoughts. In other words, if I say to you, please take three steps to the right, and you say, no, I will not, and you take three steps to the left, And let's you're six steps out of place where you need to be, right? But let's say that you don't have the strength to make that walk, those six steps now, back to where you need to be. Someone has to sacrifice to pick you up and carry you to where you need to be. And that's what it means to say that Jesus paid the price, not to the devil, but simply to the fact that we were way out of line from where we needed to be. We were way downstream, and we had not the strength to get back to where we needed to be, and therefore only the Lord himself, with his own strength, could pay the price, if you will, and through his outstretched arms on the cross, carry us out of this slavery into freedom. Okay? So, creation, beautiful, wonderful, everything was fine. Sin, oops, serious problem. Redemption. Now, redemption had stages, of course, to prepare for it, right? So the Lord called the Jewish people. He sent them the law. He sent them the prophets to remind them of the law, if you will, and finally prepared, and then he himself came among them as Messiah and Lord, and then gathered all the nations to himself. So it came in stages, but nevertheless, redemption was effected that day on the cross. All right. That brings salvation. Now, the word salvation comes from a Latin word, salus, meaning health. Health. The word holiness, put a W in front of it. What does it mean to be whole? It means to be healed, it means to be complete, it means to be lacking in nothing, right? So let's not miss, in our own language, a clue. Real holiness isn't just like, oh, I fold my hands and I say my prayers and I'm in a stained glass building. You know, I mean, that's nice. Those are all aspects of where you might find a holy person, but in the end, holiness means a person who has been healed, a person who is whole, a person who is entire, complete, and lacking in nothing. Now, unlike the Protestants, we do not see salvation and equate it with redemption. Redemption is an event. Salvation takes time. Healing, wholeness, becoming complete, and lacking in nothing is something that the Lord effects in us over time. Okay? So, are you saved? Well, that doesn't make sense to us as Catholics because salvation, salus, meaning health. Are you whole, complete, lacking in nothing? Well, what would any humble person say? Well, I'm not what I want to be when I'm not what I used to be. All right? So, you see the idea. Now, you don't get that question too much anymore from the Protestants. They've sort of moved on from their into some other trendy thing. You know, they're very ephemeral in many ways. You know, at least the mega churches. So you've got this concept of salvation, but remember, in the end, we're not going to be completely whole, entire, and lacking nothing, probably to the day we're in glory and with God in heaven, right? But I hope you're on the way. I'm more complete than I used to be. I'm more whole. I'm more entire. See? So the Lord is working a work in us. And as St. Paul wrote to the Philippians, may God who has begun a good work in you bring it to completion. See? It's not complete, but he's begun it. The bishops had a saying back during the Second Vatican Council that the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. In other words, it exists in its entirety, in its wholeness in heaven, and it exists to a large degree here, but it's growing, it's not complete. It needs to, it's already among us, but it's not yet fully finished or complete. Okay? One day, when the kingdom is complete, when the last soul is converted and the preacher folds his Bible and the Lord hands the kingdom over to his Father, then will be, you know, the saying will be complete that that in fact everything now is done, it is finished, it is complete. Okay? So let's not miss the big picture. God created a world that was beautiful, perfect, whole, and entire. Nevertheless, we abused the freedom he gave us, we sinned, we fell into horrible corruption, and not only us, but all of creation. And now Christ has redeemed and saved us, and is saving us, and therefore this is a work that's underway. All right, with that in mind, notice then that how does this work of let me put the word up there because I should have put it, I'm sorry. How do we get from redemption to salvation? How do we get there? Now, in the Bible, they in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, I would encourage you to memorize the verse because it basically describes church life. And church life isn't just meant to be like, oh, like I'm a member of a club. But church life, I mean it in the more theological sense. What is there about being in the church that brings us greater holiness, salus, salvation? Remember the word salus. It's where the word salvation comes from. What is it about being, if you will, in the church that brings us greater healing, wholeness, completion, and becoming entire? Well, again, notice four things are mentioned. It says that the early apostles devoted themselves. So notice that word devoted. It didn't mean they occasionally showed up when they felt like it. It meant they, Sunday after Sunday, day after day, week after week, they were in the life of the church. And what went on in the church? What did the Lord do in the church? And again, it was four things. They devoted themselves to prayer, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and the breaking of the bread. Now, four things. Prayer. I think that's, we talked about that mostly last year, right? The apostles' teaching. That's scripture. Okay? So prayer and scripture. Are you reading the Bible? Are you praying out of Scripture? Are you growing in your knowledge of God's truth in the Scriptures and by extension the teachings of the Church? By the way, I counted in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the index at the back, the scriptural index, is over 70 pages long of scriptural references. Okay? So in reading the Catechism, you are reading Scripture. It's just being repackaged a little around themes. Now, prayer, Scripture, apostles' teaching, the fellowship. Now, fellowship doesn't just mean, oh, I'm a member of the Sodality or I'm a member of the Holy Name and we all have a nice time and we had a bull roast. And it's not just the social kind of understanding. You understand? It's deeper than that. Fellowship means that I am experiencing a community that is preaching the gospel to me, that is holding me accountable, and in which I, myself, am helping others to be accountable. So you see, it's more than just what we would call kind of social stuff. So to the degree that the Sodality, the Holy Name, and all are doing not just social gatherings, but rather holding each other accountable, handing on the faith, saying, we missed you last Sunday, where were you? You look like you've lost weight. In fact, I think you're on crack. Let's talk about getting you into, you know, some healing here. See, in other words, we're really being, if you will, to each other, real brothers and sisters who speak the truth to each other in love. That is fellowship, all right? Fellowship is not just, you know, come to our warm Catholic community where we all know each other by our first name. There's got to be more to fellowship than just this sort of cheesy, sort of social gathering kind of notion that you could get in a bowling league, right? Are we clear on that? So fellowship is not just bowling league, going to the water lodge, Fred Flintstone had the water buffalo lodge, you know, or whatever. It's more than that, okay. Now, with that in mind, so fellowship, and then, of course, the breaking of the bread means the Eucharist, Holy Communion, but by extension, it means all the sacraments, doesn't it? So what are the four pillars? Prayer, Scripture, fellowship, and sacraments. If you want to be a Bible-believing Christian and a true disciple and a true member of the church, you better be doing four things, and not just doing them, but devoting yourself to them. Prayer, Scripture, fellowship, and the breaking of the bread. In other words, in this sense, sacraments. Okay? And of course, certainly, Holy Communion is preeminent, the preeminent sacrament, isn't it? In that it is through Holy Communion that we are fed and we become more and more like the one we receive. We become what we eat. You are what you eat. Right, but clearly, by extension, to go to communion regularly means to go to confession regularly. To go to confession regularly also means, again, that to some degree we've already been baptized, confirmed, and so on. So, in other words, allow Holy Communion, if you will, to be kind of the hub around which the other sacraments are also arrayed. Okay, so that leads us then to tonight's material. But I just want you not to miss the big picture, and I don't want you to not be able to connect the dots. This is part of something bigger. These notes are not just, okay, we're going to learn sacraments this year. And then next year we're going to set that aside and forget everything we learned and learn something else, you see. So clearly, what we want to do this year, at least this first half of the year, is to begin to look at what we call the sacraments. Now, in the second half of the year, I hope to deal a little bit more with the liturgy. Because remember, every sacrament has with it a liturgy. It's not just something that happens in a vacuum. Every Holy Communion is experienced in Mass. baptism has its own liturgy and so on. All right. Now, with that in mind, we've already looked at the first question before. It came up in our notes before. But what is a sacrament? Okay. Remember, this is one of the four pillars now of how the Lord heals us, bringing us from not just redemption, but to salvation, to healing, to wholeness. So remember, what are the sacraments fundamentally? They're medicine, aren't they? They're part of the medicine that God gives us. I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in, and then a little light from heaven filled my soul. All right. So one of the ways that we might want to see the sacraments is this is one of the ways that Jesus takes us in and fills our soul with light. Okay. So what is a sacrament? A sacrament is, here's the definition, an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. Now, what is meant here by an outward sign? I've asked you this before. We've talked about it before. Please note, the outward sign is more than just what we see. It's also what we hear. Because a lot of the sacraments have an outwardly similar look to them. For example, I'm putting oil on someone's forehead. What am I doing? I'm anointing them with the sign of the cross with holy oil on their forehead. What am I doing? What could I be doing? There's actually a number of things I could be doing. Talk to me. Well, in baptism we anoint the child's head after baptism with chrismation, we call it. It's a sign that the Holy Spirit, that they're now priest, prophet, and king. Okay, so that's not even technically a sacrament, but it's kind of a sacramental that's associated with baptism. What's another time when we anoint someone's forehead with oil? When you're sick, so the sacrament of the sick. One of the two anointings is on the forehead, and then also on the palms of the hand. So if you're just suddenly seeing me with my holy oil on my thumb, putting an oil, you might not know what's happening. A third time, by the way, is when I'm confirming somebody, and you anoint their forehead with oil. Okay. Confirmation, anointing of the sick, or in baptism we do that too. Okay. So you see the idea. It's important not just what we see, but what we hear. Now, if I were to just suddenly walk into a room and see someone pouring water over a baby's head, or, you know, just not literally just dunking a pail of water, but you know what I mean, I might say, well, look, it's time for bath. It's bath time. Baby time for baby's bath. I'm washing baby's hair. Okay? So how do I know that this is not just an ordinary bath? By the words that are said. So if I were to walk into a room and see water being poured over a child's head, and then hear the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now I've got the full outward sign. Not just what I see, but also what I hear. Okay? So So the outward sign, you see the idea here. All the sacraments have not just an externally visible sign, but likewise they have an auditory or a sign that we hear. Now, let's talk about what are some of the outward signs in the other sacraments. So baptism is pretty clear. Water, you're either immersed in water or you have it poured over your head. So that's that sign. Confirmation, what's the sign? The bishop does what? Okay. Yeah. Okay. So the basic outward sign in confirmation, although we think of the anointing of the oil, the basic outward sign is the laying on of hands, right? So in other words, the bishop starts out laying hands over the group by just holding his hands over the whole group, praying the prayer, and then he comes to each of them and personally lays hands on them, and we add into that the sign of the cross with the oil. But that's really secondary. If you read in the Bible, the outward sign of confirmation, the apostles didn't anoint with oil as far as we can tell in the Acts of the Apostles, but the main thing was the laying on of hands. So we hold in our Catholic tradition, although we've added kind of a stylized anointing with oil, in the end what we're really saying is the outward sign is the laying on of hands. So the group, over the group, and then also over the head, and then the thumb comes down and lays, you know, put some oil there. But it's the laying on of hands that's the main sign.
Probably.
And the words. Oh, go ahead.
I'm sorry. Back when I was confirmed, I remember,
being struck. But that was also just a stylized thing that was added. It wasn't part of the sacrament per se. Because, again, even in those days, the bishop laid hands on the confirmandi. That was the main thing. Okay?
So the
striking was just a stylized thing that had come about over the centuries. And again, the idea was, and this is more of a guy thing, but to be struck on the cheek and be told, be a man, be courageous. You are a soldier. He would say to you in Latin, Miles Christi tu es. You are a soldier of Christ. See? And now he hugs you. So you see, the church has become a little more feminized. Yeah, I say a hug. I mean, there's that sign of peace. But in the end, remember, the sign of peace is also secondary. It is not the essence of the sacrament. It is required that the bishop do it, but it is not of the essence of the sacrament. If the plane is going down and I want to confirm you, I'm not going to worry about striking you or embracing you. I'm going to lay hands on you and say the prayer. Now, what is the word? What are the words that are said? Because remember, I also lay hands on the sick. So the bishop lays hands, and he has a longer prayer that he says, but what's the essential? What are the essential words in confirmation? Do you remember? This might be a little more obscure because you only got it once. N, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. N means name. Okay, so, you know, again, we have, every one of us had our name pronounced. And, you know, again, N, you know, Nataline, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so one of the more humbling moments in my life was many years ago. I was assisting a bishop with confirmation somewhere, I'll just say somewhere. And the bishop leaned over and said to me, what is the formula? I've forgotten it.
Oh, my Lord.
And so I was very proud to remember that I remember the formula. Bishop, it's N, receive the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, that's right. So I was, occasionally it happens, you know, we get a mental block, right?
So.
All right, so baptism. All right, Holy Communion, of course. What is the essential sign, if you will? What do we see in Holy Communion? Okay, we see bread and wine brought forward. We see the priest hold the bread. Let's just start with the bread. Hold the bread, and that's all he does, right? Okay, he says something. He says the words of institution. In effect, the heart of the consecration is, take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body. Okay, which will be given up for you. So the key words that would make the sacrament what it is, we wouldn't have Mass going on a plane we're going down, but you know what I mean? If I had, you know, the essential words, though, are this, take this, all of you, and eat it, this is my body. Okay, and likewise over the cup, take this, all of you, and drink of it, this is the cup of my blood of the new and everlasting covenant which shed for you and for many so that sins may be forgiven. Okay, so that's the words over the cup, all right? So you see bread, you see wine, you hear these words, okay? All right, I don't want to go through all the sacraments, but let's just take one another one, though, that's fairly common. Confession. What's the outward sign? What do we see in confirmation? I mean, in confession. It may be a little harder here because we sometimes have a screen between us. But when the priest gives the absolution, what does he do? Does he just sit there and go, God the Father, mercy for the death and resurrection? What does he do? Okay, he lifts up his hand. He lifts up his hand over the penitent. So once again, the outward sign is the imposition of hands. Now, in a more innocent time, can I put it that way? In a more innocent time, before the clergy sex abuse scandal, can I be more specific? The priest was encouraged to lay hands physically on the head of the penitent. Not anymore. Right, now, I'm not saying we're forbidden, but in a more innocent time, maybe 15, 20 years ago, it was very much encouraged that the priest should actually physically lay hands on the head of the penitent. Now, sometimes on your traditional screen, you couldn't do that, of course. There was a grill or a screen. But if you were having a face-to-face confession with a young person or an older person, whoever, you were encouraged to actually touch their head and lay your hands on their head, because the outward sign in the sacrament of confession is, once again, the laying on of hands with these words, all right? I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father. And then he lifts his hand, and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a longer prayer that's said before that, where you hold your hands over their head. God the Father, have mercy to the death and resurrection of his Son, and so on. And then, but the essential words of the sacrament are, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, what do we see and what do we hear? That's what we mean by the outward sign. Okay? And perhaps it would be of some value for me to even put a little table together. I'm going to make a note to myself. Put this in a little table form. You know, the sign, in other words, the what do we see, what do we hear, and then the name of the sacrament. Okay? Now, here's a more interesting one, because there's a little bit of debate, actually, about what the outward sign is in the sacrament of marriage. Not everybody agrees on this. And we have a different tradition in the East and in the West. I don't mean Western and East America. I mean in the Eastern Church, in the Western Church. Any ideas of what the outward sign, what do you actually see in marriage? You're too close to that air conditioner. You can't hear me. Huh? Yeah, and what do they do? Okay, well, that's after the actual vows. And that's not really essential of the sacrament. You could...
Would the community be in the air?
Well, okay, but again, I'm looking to the couple now. What do we see? Do they stand there and cross their arms and say, I take you to be my lawful wife, to have and to hold from this day forward? They hold each other's hands. Okay? So they join their hands. Okay? Well... Well, first of all, there's two debates going on.
Okay.
All right. What are the two debates? First of all, in the Eastern Church, and frankly, I'm of this school of thought, I'll be honest with you. The Eastern Church does not consider the couple the minister of the sacrament. They do not minister the sacrament to each other. Absolutely not. The Christ ministers the sacrament, and he, as he does in every other sacrament, works through his minister, the priest, or the deacon. But in the Western Church, we've kind of come up in more recent decades with this notion that it's really the couple that ministers the sacrament to each other. But in the East, they don't have that theology. And I think it's a fairly... It hasn't stood the test of time to say that the couple ministers the sacrament. Because frankly, when I do Mass, and I do a lot of weddings in the old Latin rite, the couple's not ministering the sacrament to each other, because after they've exchanged their vows, I say to them in Latin, Ego coniungio vos in matrimonium in nomine Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti. I, Christ, of course, speaking through me, I join you in holy matrimony in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So really, I think that this notion, frankly, that the couple ministers the sacrament, I'm not going to say it's not true because it's in the catechism and we have, so I'm not, but I'm just going to say it's a fairly new notion. And it isn't something that the Eastern Church really would concur with, all right? So that's the first debate, who actually ministers the sacrament. But secondly, and so again, in that case, what's the outward sign? It's not the couple holding hands. It's the priest holding his hand over them, saying, Ego coniungio vos, I join you in holy matrimony, all right? Now, so that's the first debate, namely, who actually ministers. So that's going to affect the outward sign. The second debate is, frankly, there's two stages to a marriage, and I'm just gonna sort of be discreet about it. There is the ratum, and then there is the consummatum. The couple publicly witness their vows, and then they, after the reception, retire somewhere and consummate the marriage. Okay? All right. So, the outward sign. I'm not going to go into that with the kids, all right? But you see, the idea here is that a marriage is not, it has to be ratum et consummatum. Marriage can't just be ratified in order to be, if you will, a completed act, a completed sacrament. It needs to be consummated. Okay, and so the outward sign, of course, would be, shall we say, well, anyway, well, they consummate it. Okay? All right, so we'll just say that the outward sign is the couple holding hands. Okay? But just so you know, among adults, we would say that that is the ratifying of the sacrament. The full completion of the sacrament takes place, if you will, at the consummation. Now, of course, in this case, then that sort of favors the Western, the more recent Western tradition, doesn't it? That the minister of the sacrament is not the priest, but are the couple toward each other. Because even in the Eastern tradition, they're not going to be there when the couple consummates and make the sign of the cross and sprinkle holy water. That's just not going to happen. So clearly, there are a lot of issues around this that we're not going to resolve in this room. Okay, but the whole concept of sacramentality and how the sacrament is a little more murky when it comes to something like marriage. But let's just say, I think the most certain thing we can say is that in terms of ratifying the marriage, the joining of the hands, along with the words, I take you to be my lawful wife, to have and hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, is the what we see and what we hear. Okay? All right.
It's interesting, when I was in the Beatitudes, we had two guys that were from the Eastern Church.
Yeah. Yeah, they don't buy that. And as I say, in the Western Church, we didn't really speak like that until recently. So, but again, I respect the debate, and I'm not here to resolve it. I'm just going to say I do have a certain opinion. But on the other hand, I'm not going to deny the catechism either. So, all right. Now, so there's a sign, an outward sign. Remember, so what we see and what we hear. All right, what we hear is very important because faith comes by hearing. That it was established by Christ simply means that in the Scriptures, and in the tradition of the church, we can find that at some point Christ certainly, if you will, noted this or pointed to it and said, "This is something special or unique." Now we acknowledge then that there are how many sacraments? Seven. All right. we went through a period in the church where everything became a sacrament. A sunset was a sacrament. But what we mean more specifically is that if everything's a sacrament, nothing's a sacrament. So we're sticking to this fact that in the Scriptures we can find some evidence that Christ himself took a certain action and set it apart as something noble wherein he gives special graces. Now, some of them are more clearer than others. In baptism, it's very clear. Christ said, go therefore into all the nations, teach them and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Confirmation is a little less certain, isn't it? Because we don't see Christ telling them anywhere, go and confirm. However, we do see that if you read the Acts of the Apostles, that every time somebody was baptized, after the baptism, whether immediately or at some period of time later, the apostles would lay hands on them so that they could, quote, receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, what happened to them at Pentecost, they felt was a special experience over and above their baptism, which they now needed to share with all the faithful. So, for example, if Paul baptized, because he was an apostle or a bishop, he would baptize, and then we read in Acts 19 that he immediately laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. However, Philip the deacon was a deacon, he was not a bishop, and as he went to north of Samaria, he baptized them, but then summoned the apostles to come later and lay hands on them so that they, quote, might receive the Holy Spirit. Right? So we don't actually see Jesus saying anywhere in the gospel, I want you to lay hands on people so they can receive the Spirit, but we do know that somehow they received this instruction from Christ because we see them doing it. Okay. Confirmation, I mean, communion is pretty clear. The Last Supper, he instituted, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Anointing of the sick is right there in the book of James. You know, if anyone's sick among you, let them send for the priest of the church. Now, notice, Christ did say, anoint the sick, didn't he? He sent them out two by two, and he said, and then any of the sick upon who you would come upon, lay hands on them and anoint them with oil, and the sick person will get well. So in Mark's gospel, for example, Jesus does say to the apostles, go to the sick, lay hands on them, anoint them with oil, and they will get well. Okay, so we see him establishing it, and then we see it also reaffirmed in the book of James in chapter 2. Anointing of the sick, of course, Holy Communion, confession. The Lord breathed on them and said, whose sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. Likewise, the book of James says, if someone among you is sick, let them send for the priest of the church. And if the person has committed any sins, the priest will then forgive them their sins. So we have the sacrament of confession. Regarding holy matrimony, the Lord said, they are no longer two, they are one. What God has joined together, let no one divide. So in Matthew 19, Mark 10, Matthew 5, and several other places, the Lord is very clear to say that marriage is not simply a human matter, but rather something that God actually confers. Okay, so this is why we enumerate it among the sacraments. And then holy orders, of course, the Lord chose his 12 and called them apostles. And likewise, we don't see him telling them to lay hands, but we do see that in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Pauline letters, that certain men should be chosen and hands should be laid on them so that they can become a bishop, a priest, or a deacon. Okay, and that's in the scriptures. So when we say instituted by Christ, it's not always that Christ said exactly everything, but it's either there explicitly or implicitly in the scripture that every sacrament, if you will, can be seen in the scriptures as something which was ministered in the early church. Okay? Now, every sacrament also gives grace. Now, I'm already running too long on this one question, but it is kind of the foundational question. Grace means gift. The Latin word where we get the word grace in English comes from the Latin word gratia, which means gift. Now, in Spanish, you say gracias with a C, not a T, gracias, which basically, we think it means thank you, but it doesn't really mean thank you. It means gift. You're acknowledging that what someone has done for you is a gift. So in other words, what you say in Spanish and also in Italian and I don't know in French, merci, means mercy more, doesn't it? So I don't know what that means. But again, in Latin too, if you want to say thank you, you say gracias with a T. Sometimes you use gracias ago tibi. But basically what you're saying, when someone hands you something and you're appreciative, you say gift. That's the way you say thank you in most of the Romance languages. Okay, gift. And you're basically saying, I acknowledge that what you're giving to me is a gift and I am appreciative. All right, so what does it mean, therefore, to say that every sacrament gives a gift? Well, of course, every sacrament is going to be a little different. All the sacraments give what we call sanctifying grace. In other words, the grace to make us more holy, to make us more whole. That gets back to why we spent this foundation. So every sacrament gives what we call, and we're going to see that in a minute in these questions, sanctifying grace. They all are there to help us to become more holy. Yes, even marriage. Let the married say amen.
Amen.
All right. So we might think that marriage exists to make us more unholy. Bicker and fight and divorce, and you know. But anyway, the idea, of course, is that how we're made holy, of course, is many and varied in these sacraments. So clearly, baptism, if you will, gives us new life. It brings us back to life, if you will. It gives us the grace of the forgiveness of all of our sins. It makes us a child of God. It gives us an inheritance. It makes us a son or a daughter of God. And so you see the idea. It incorporates us into Christ. It incorporates into the church. The main, of course, gift in baptism is to be washed of sin, right? And all those other gifts are also essential to it as well. All right, so every sacrament, if you will, gives us a gift, right? Obviously, the confession gives us also the gift of forgiveness. But also, let me ask you this. You mentioned the word healing. There are really two graces that come from confession. And what are they? The first one, forgiveness. The second one is what? It's related to healing, but just to be more specific. The grace to avoid sin in the future. We believe by faith that sacrament of confession doesn't just forgive us our sin, but gives us grace to avoid sin in the future. Okay. Now, communion, of course, what are the gifts or the graces? Again, the healing of being in greater communion with Christ, the being fed by him, being given spiritual nourishment for our souls, which are hungry and starving and thirsty and need this nourishment. So you can see, I could go through all the sacraments. I won't do that tonight. We're going to do that in a future set of questions, how each sacrament, you know, gives grace. All right? Yes?
Isn't there But each sacrament also gives you a special grace.
That's what I'm saying. Baptism washes you from sin, gives you all those things. And all of them give the general grace of what we would call sanctifying, to become more holy, which is another way of saying to become more whole, more healed. Okay? All right. So, the next question is pretty straightforward. How many sacraments are there?
Seven.
And then we're going to distinguish them. And again, notice the kids will be asked to simply list the seven sacraments there, all right? But we're also going to help them to distinguish that there are three groupings of the sacraments, all right? And what would they be? Well, again, we're going to look at that in a minute. But I would just say that, again, kids are not that bad at memorizing. You know, they're better than some of us adults anyway. You know, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, anointing of the sick, confession, marriage, and holy orders, you know. Boom, boom, boom. Now, I mean, again, there's an old saying that the short-term memory is 7 plus or minus 2. So the average person can memorize a list of 7 things without a lot of trouble, okay? So, all right. But just have them memorize them. Now, on the other hand, one of the ways that can help them to memorize them is to remember that the first three sacraments are called initiation, the second two sacraments are sacraments of healing, and the third ones are called sacraments of vocation. Okay? And we'll look at those now in a minute. Okay, so and that helps at least, you know, in memorizing. Sometimes if you can think of them in groups of three, that helps. That's easier to memorize, right? Okay. All right. So, any comments or questions about so far? Seven sacraments. We're clear on that. Now, number three. Then, what are the sacraments of initiation? And again, baptism, confirmation, and Holy Communion. Why do we call them the sacraments of initiation? All right. I put that in your notes there, because once they're received, The Catholic is considered to be fully initiated, or, if you will, fully a member. But the word initiation, see, what unfortunately, most people think initiation means completion. Initiation means beginning. It means you're a rookie. It doesn't mean you're a full-fledged, oh, I'm now an adult in the church. I'm a full-fledged member. I'm completed my, you know. You've completed your initiation. You completed your beginning. You see what I'm saying? Unfortunately, the word initiation, most people hear today to mean end, or complete, finished. Whereas, do you hear the word initial? When we say something, well, that's the initial point I want to make, then you all pack up and go home? You know me better than that. Initial means the first of other things. Okay, so if you can try to emphasize with the children, and yourselves, frankly, that initiation doesn't mean completion, it means the opposite, it means beginning. Now, in the Eastern Church, they give these three sacraments to infants. All three sacraments are received the day you're baptized. The priest baptizes the infant, confirms them, and then gives them a little bit of the host. And if they're struggling, they just maybe a drop of the precious blood. But they receive their first communion, they receive their confirmation, baptism, all on the same day. When I baptize, or if you will, bring an adult into the church, I give them all three sacraments at the Easter Vigil. We don't wait. So the idea that somehow now that I'm confirmed, I'm fully initiated, I've completed. No, you've completed nothing. You've just begun. Now, another example, we've really messed up, frankly, in the last 100 years in the church. We've got everything messed up for kids. It's completely messed up. Because the order of the sacraments of initiation are baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, not baptism, communion, confirmation. And what happened was, it was a good pastoral thing. Pope Pius X in the year 1910 or thereabouts said, you know, young people are receiving Holy Communion much too late. We need to start getting them to receive communion earlier. So let's move the first communion date to age 7 when they have some idea of what's going on. But they forgot to move confirmation. And that became kind of a separate thing. Because in those days, you really had to wait for the bishop. And so confirmation kind of got separated out from First Communion and treated separately. But now some dioceses have begun, not our diocese, but some dioceses have begun restoring the order even for children. So what do? They baptize the children as infants. Fine. What happens is the bishop comes to their First Communion Mass. And before they receive communion, he gives them confirmation at age 7. And then gives them their first communion all in the same Mass. Okay, and that's how they've resolved this rather frustrating little problem. Now, the problem, too, though, is that there are a lot of pastors and bishops, too, who feel that, well, if you give them confirmation at age 7, you'll lose them. You'll never keep them through 8th grade, even. You'll never keep them through. Some dioceses wait till high school to confirm, you know. And the reason is you got to keep them. If you don't have something to give them, then you're going to lose them, okay? And so, again, the pastoral concern about going back to an earlier confirmation, which is really where it does belong, because the canon law of the church says that a child should be confirmed at or about the age of 7. That's what canon law says. However, bishops' conferences can adapt that age, and they have. But I think that as a kind of a liturgical purist here, what we're doing is incorrect. I don't mean incorrect in the moral sense. It's just historically out of sync with what the church has done. That's all I mean. I don't mean it's morally incorrect. So I personally would favor getting back to the proper order, even for children. We do it for adults because we don't give them communion until they've been confirmed and so on, all right? But the main thing I just want to say to you is that please get out of the form of thinking and help your children and the parents to get out of the form of thinking that initiation means completion. I'm, quote, fully initiated means I'm now, I've made my 4th degree proclamation in the Knights of Columbus. I am now complete in the Knights of Columbus. I can now run for Grand Knight or whatever. This is not what we mean by initiation. Initiation comes from the word initial, meaning beginning. In the Eastern Church, they give these sacraments to infants. An adult who comes into the church in the Western Church receives these things not as an end of their life as a Catholic, but as the beginning of their life. Okay? So if we can really emphasize that, I think we'll be in better shape. Okay, we're turning the page. The sacraments of healing, what are they? Confession and anointing of the sick. Why do we call them the sacraments of healing? Well, again, I simply say here in the answer I've given you, and by the way, these are just for you. You can share this. But it says here simply, now all the sacraments heal in some way. We've already talked about that. They all give us greater sanctity, greater holiness, greater wholeness. All right, but these are to specifically referred to as healing since they are oriented towards sin, which wounds the soul. Confession heals the wound of sin. Anointing of the sick heals the physical wound, heals the wound of physical illness, which in some cases The sacrament of anointing a sick does occasionally bring physical healing to a person. You know, we do have this grace in the church. However, it in all cases is meant to bring to help the soul to endure suffering. Okay, and why do we need that? Because we're weak. We complain, we get negative and resentful. You know, you have a little suffering in your life, man. The first thing you do is you just complain, and you give God a migraine headache, and you say, "Man, how come me? And why not?" And you know, and I mean, if you're not in good grace, you see what I'm saying? We need, when we get sick, the strength to stay strong in our faith, because otherwise we can become resentful, we can become despairing. We can become negative and self-centered and egotistical and make everyone wait on us hand and foot because, after all, I'm sick. And, you know, so in other words, there's a lot of possible moral pitfalls that can happen to a person who is sick, especially to those who are chronically sick, right? And so we reserve the sacrament of the anointing of the sick to those who are either chronically sick or sick for a long term. If I just have a headache, I don't go and ask the priest for an anointing. And by the way, could I have an aspirin? I mean, we don't do that, but we would do it for more serious illnesses of a more lingering duration, or if there's going to be surgery and, you know, some recoveries involved in surgery. So, in other words, we keep this sacrament for the more serious things. Now, the main focus of it is about sin. It's not about physical healing. We do ask for physical healing if it be God's will, but the main focus of the sacrament of the sick is to bring people strength of soul so they can endure the crosses that necessarily will come in this life, all right? Life is short and you're going to die. Okay, right. So you can get healed today, but you're just postponing the valley of the shadow of death that you got to go through, amen? So again, I'm all for physical healings, but I think sometimes, you know, I had a woman come to me and say, "I want you to, you know, anoint my infant." I said, "Well, we don't anoint infants." "Well, what do you mean? You're saying my infant isn't sick and that you can't heal my infant?" And I said, "Well, I'll pray over your infant and anoint your infant. And, I mean, not anoint your, I'll pray over your infant and we'll pray for your, you know, for your child to get well, but I'm not going to anoint him." "Well, you know," she wrote to the bishop. She said, "This guy's a nut. He doesn't." And she didn't understand that the sacrament is related to sin. And we don't anoint infants or children under seven because they're not to the point where they can have sin that's at least culpable. So the purpose of it is to help a person to be healed from the effects of sin that sometimes illness tends to intensify. You see the idea? And if someone doesn't have the original issue, namely the sin, then we don't anoint. Okay. All right.
That's now, very important, Father.
Yeah. Yeah, people misunderstand it. Yeah. By the way, I've tried to teach a little on that, because what do I say after we have these anointings twice a year here? I say, go to confession. See, what does the book of James say? Are there any who are sick among you? Let them send for the priest of the church. The priest pray over them, anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the sick person. If they've committed any sins, their sins are to be forgiven them. So you see, we link it. Oh, thank you. We link it to sin, don't we? See the idea? Okay, yeah. I think you're right, Shirley, and I know that it's something that people don't easily accept. Yeah.
Because, and I'm thinking about this, about a non-Catholic to say, well, I'm gonna, can you ask your priest to do this or to do that because I've heard, you know.
Yeah. Okay. Now, Deacon has pointed out to me that number 305 needs to be reworded, and I accept his correction. I refer to them, it was just my own phraseology or social sacraments. These are, what sacraments are called the sacraments of vocation, okay? So take that word, social sacraments, and just put a line through it, and I'll reissue this with the correction, are called the sacraments of vocation. I want to, you know, be up to date with what the current catechism is saying, all right? So, now, why do we call them, you know, the sacraments of vocation in the answer are holy matrimony. Now, sacraments of vocation are not received by an individual all by themselves, all right? They're called to it, but they're not called to it alone. They're called to it in relation to others. Now, clearly in marriage, the others is not an others, it's an other. No polygamy here. So, I'm sorry, you can't have multiple wives. It obviously requires another person. Likewise, holy orders, if for some reason we had enough priests, then I couldn't be ordained. Because my priesthood isn't for me, it's for you. So if we had, and by the way, I have a great uncle who was dead now, many years ago. He was ordained, he grew up in Chicago and applied to the Archdiocese of Chicago. And back in the halcyon days of the 50s, they were packed to the gills. They had more than enough priests. Rectories were filled to overflowing. Priests were sleeping on cots. Seminaries were filled. And they said, we don't need you. You don't have a vocation with us because we don't need you. So he went to a neighboring diocese, Peoria, in Illinois, and they still needed some priests. It was a little more rural there, and they didn't have quite as... And so he was ordained. You know, he studied with them and was ordained. But they said to him, and they were right, you don't have a vocation for Chicago because we have enough priests. So your vocation doesn't exist for your sake. It exists for the sake of others. Okay, so now, I'm not trying to say to you that my sacrament of holy orders doesn't help me to become more holy. And when I wrote the bishop, the first reason we were always told to ask the bishop for ordination was, I'm asking for the salvation of my own soul and for the good of the people of God. So in other words, it would be wrong for me to be ordained unless I understood that I thought really God was calling me to this as a way to save me, because I'm a hard case. I had to be ordained a priest to be saved. Are you praying with me? I'm such a hard case that God had to make me a priest to save me. All right. But in the end, or a deacon, right? Or a deacon. Or a wife of a deacon. The hard cases need the sacrament. But anyway, the point is that clearly, though, if for some reason there were no need in Washington, I could not claim to have a vocation for Washington. Now, they might say, well, we got some need over there in Timbuktu, in parts of, missionary territory, but we don't have it here. And so a priest might say, well, okay, I'll discern that vocation. So, but in the end, you see what I'm saying? And that's why I was referring to them as social sacraments, in that they don't exist for my own sake per se, but they exist also on behalf of someone else. Okay? Now, those of you who are married, I mean, part of you have to understand, part of your vocation, therefore, is for your spouse. You know, for their holiness, for their salvation. You part of your job is to pray they can actually be saved, and to help them to be saved. And you know, again, God, your God's grace working through you can only do that. But, and likewise, to experience from them the need that you have to be saved also by their prayers, you know, again, through God's grace, of course, but God's grace working through them, through their prayers, through their admonitions, through their encouragement, through their example, and so on. Okay? All right. Let's try to get through the rest of this as quickly as possible. Now, again, I've already said, where do sacraments get their power? All right? Not through the priest, but through God. Okay? So the sacraments receive their power to give grace from God. Notice now, but we say God, that's fine, but how specific? Through the merits of Jesus Christ. Every sacrament is plugged into the cross. Some of you may have seen the picture when you were growing up in the older catechisms. You see this sort of water coming from Christ's side, and it's sort of pooling, and in that pool are seven sacraments listed. All right. So in other words, this every sacrament, its power comes from God, but through the merits of Jesus Christ, who suffered, died, and rose. Okay, so this is why and maybe we can even find a good picture to show that to the kids. You know, that kind of, you know, it's a little exotic, but you know the idea. Okay, but just so you just try to think of an electrical outlet at the bottom of the cross or something, and just plug that baby in, and that's how it gets its sacrament or its power. Okay. Do the sacraments give sanctifying grace? I've already told you, yes. And maybe I should have said, well, what is sanctifying grace? But you need to explain to the kids that the grace of sanctifying, I don't know how well you know Latin or remember the old Latin Mass, but you remember we would sometimes sing in the old Latin Mass, Sanctus, 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 Dominus Deus Sabaoth. Holy, 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 Lord God of power and might. Heaven and earth. We say it in English every, you know. In the Latin Mass, instead of saying holy, 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 we said sanctus, sanctus, sanctus. So the word sanctify comes from the Latin sanctus, which means holy. But as I said, try to spell it in your mind, not just H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-Y, holy. All right, so in other words, whole, complete, entire. Because sanctifying grace, if you will, heals. It makes us holy, but holy is not an abstraction. Holy means to be complete, lacking in nothing. Okay? So you can see there, I put that in there in those little commentary, the word wholeness. Okay? So try to understand and teach the children the link between the word whole, meaning complete or entire, and holy. All right. Does each of the sacraments then also give us a special grace? Yes. Each of the sacraments give us a special grace that we call, just so they know what to call it, sacramental grace. Okay? Which helps us to carry out the particular purpose of that sacrament. Whether it is to be washed clean and become a child of God, whether it's to be strengthened for mission, whether it's to be fed and more and have deeper communion with Christ, and so on, you see. Okay? So, all right. So we call the grace of the sacrament, the special grace, the sacramental grace. So there's sanctifying grace, and there's sacramental grace. All right. Do the sacraments always give grace? Yes, if we receive them with the right disposition. Now, there's something, sacraments are not magic. Sacraments are not magic. As though I could say, you know, wave my magic wand and turn this water into wine. The water had no choice and it just got zapped. Now, sacraments aren't quite that simple with us. Now, I want to be very clear with you. Let's take a very strange example. Very strange. I have just said Mass. I've just said the Eucharistic prayer and I took bread and I said, this is my body, and I said, over the wine, this is my blood, and so on. So, it actually is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. No doubt about that at all. Now, let's say that a mouse runs, skitters across the altar, grabs a host, and runs off and eats it. Just eats the whole thing up. Has the mouse received, imbibed, if you will, eaten the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ? Yes. Yes. Physically, yes. But has the mouse received a sacrament? We got to have a soul. So no, the answer is no. But secondly, they actually received the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. But to what end? What did it do for that mouse, do you suppose? Nothing. Nothing. Because a mouse doesn't have a soul. A mouse is not a dresser. I mean, you know, I'm just going with what we basically know. All right. So, now, in other words, I'm not saying that the sacraments do not have an objective reality in and of themselves. But how fruitfully they are received is another matter. Now, let me give you another example of fruitfulness. There's two men in an art museum, and they're looking at a Rembrandt, maybe of the prodigal son. I don't know if you've seen that beautiful, where the father is hugging the son. And Rembrandt is a brilliant painter who brilliantly used shadow and light and so on. Now, the two men are very different men. One man is very refined. He's an art critic. He has studied art. He knows Rembrandt. He knows all about Rembrandt's life, of Rembrandt's struggle with depression. You know, he knows all about Rembrandt. He knows all about technique. He's a painter himself. What a brilliant thing to create light using paint. What a beautiful shadow, and he has a deep appreciation for the technique involved in this. Not only that, he knows all about the Bible. He knows all about the prodigal son and the beauty of that story. He knows Bible history. He knows he's a Christian himself. He's deeply moved by this story of a son who returns to his father, and so on. So he knows the story. He knows the artist. He knows technique. He knows art history. He's seeing this painting, all right? That's one man. Now, the second man is, pardon me for being a little stereotypical, but we're just going to say he's from the heel country. And he's bored. When is he going to get out of this art museum and get out in the mall and talk about, I want to go over to the Air and Space Museum and see me some rocket ships. And he doesn't know anything about art technique. He's not even a Christian. He doesn't know anything about the Bible. He's never painted. He doesn't understand. It all looks just foreign. He's looking at this painting and says, ew, what's that? Now, both of them are really looking at a Rembrandt, aren't they? There's no doubt that's a Rembrandt. And it's a magnificent work of art. It does not lose any of its intrinsic value. It is what it is, okay? Now, but do you see the two men experience this painting, one very fruitfully, the other almost not at all? The painting has its own reality. It is what it is. However, both of them, the fruitfulness of that experience are very different. One very fruitful, the other very little fruit. In fact, Frank, more annoyance than fruit. Now, do you see what I'm trying to show you about fruitfulness? Fruitfulness is a very important thing. You can receive sacraments fruitfully or very unfruitfully. And the Bible goes on to say not only fruitfully, but it can actually bring you condemnation rather than holiness if you receive it unworthily. Now, let's explain a few of these things. Take two people coming up for communion. One has very piously participated in the Mass, listened carefully to the readings, gave a few amens, a few shout-outs to the pastor as he was preaching, has prepared before they came to Mass. They're in a state of grace. Let's say they're not aware of mortal sin in their life. They've been to confession maybe within the last few weeks. So they're carefully prepared spiritually. And they receive communion. As they come up the aisle, mindfully, thoughtfully, devoutly, and they receive communion. All right, person A. Person B ran in late. Let's not say they're in mortal sin, but they came in late. They're frantic, they're thinking, in fact, they're bored by the whole thing, they didn't pay any attention to the readings, and they're all uptight about something at work, and they're not paying any attention, and they come up and they also receive communion. Knock it back, walk out the side door, and you stay for the final blessing. Okay, two people receive communion. It's really communion. It's really the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, just like when that mouse ate it. It has a reality in itself. But the fruitfulness is very different in both those people. Okay? You see the difference? So there's what we call the objective reality of the sacrament, and then there's how fruitfully it's received. Now, take a third scenario. Someone who comes up in mortal sin and receives communion. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, not only does that person not become more holy in the reception, but they bring condemnation upon their self for receiving the body and blood of Christ, and they sin against the body of the Lord by not, as St. Paul says, examining themselves first, and then if you will, receiving confession, and then receiving communion. So you see, there's a variety of different things that can come from the sacraments. So they're not magic pills, are they? That's the point. We don't want to think of them as presto magic. So a couple brings me their baby. They're not practicing their faith, and they want the baby baptized. And I say to them, look, I got news for you. This isn't magic. I don't mean to say your kid won't be washed clean of original sin. But how fruitful that is. St. Augustine says if a person receives baptism and never practices the faith, that baptism profits them not at all. That doesn't mean they weren't washed clean of original sin, but it means within moments they're back in sin and they're heading down the slippery slope right back to where they were. Okay? So you see the vision, right? I'm just trying to show you that do the sacraments always give grace? The sacraments always give grace if we receive them with the right disposition. Okay? And all that stuff I just said to you, I summarized there in your notes. Okay? So I want you to be careful. We don't want kids to think that we're not Lutherans. Lutherans think that sacraments only exist if kind of in the mind of the person. And it profits them. They're really sacraments if they're right, in their own right mind. But take a Lutheran would take, for example, they don't have tabernacles in their churches. Why? Well, because when the people leave, let's say these are two hosts sitting on a paten, and the people leave, the faith leaves the room with them, and those go back to just being ordinary bread. Because it's really more the faith of the person than the objective reality of the sacrament. We're not Lutherans. We do believe that the sacraments have an objective reality beyond what we think of them. But in the end, how fruitfully, what a difference they make in our life, that's a different matter. Okay, all right.
And Father, I think, I thought about this, but the grace, because even, receiving communion maybe 10, 15 years ago, receiving today, I know it's...
Much richer experience now, right? Yeah. Surely. I see, Natalie, you've got to go in your way. Okay, we're just about done, but you won't miss much. Okay. All right. Then we just give a couple more things here. By the way, that's tricky to illustrate with kids. I don't want you to lose a notion with them that the sacraments aren't objective realities. But in the end, they do need to understand that it's like, if you can try to think of those two guys standing before the painting or something. It really is a beautiful Rembrandt painting. It never ceases to be that. But one person sees it and experiences it fruitfully. The other is unappreciative and has no sense of what he's looking at. It's like pearls before swine. That image of pearls before swine, what do pigs value? Only what they can eat. So you could put a gold bar in front of a pig. It's very valuable to us. Pig says, I can't eat it. And he just tramples it underfoot. Okay. All right. Now, why are baptism and penance called sacraments of the dead? This is going to really freak the kids out a little bit, I guess. But baptism and penance are called sacraments of the dead because their chief purpose is to give supernatural life of sanctifying grace to souls that are spiritually dead through sin. Now, clearly, a person who's unbaptized, we would claim that they are spiritually dead. I don't mean to say they have no, I deal with people that are preparing for baptism all the time, and I don't mean to say that the Spirit isn't somehow operative in them, but we would still hold that it's what we call prevenient grace. It isn't really the grace yet that comes to them at baptism. So their real life begins at their baptism. They are spiritually dead until they're baptized, okay? We don't mean that in a magical sense. We mean it, though, in a spiritual sense, which is very real. But God can, if you will, be still operative in people preparing for baptism. All right? Now, but take a person who's in mortal sin. Well, what is mortal sin? It kills the life of the Spirit in us. So we become spiritually dead. And so in order to come back to life, if you will, we have to be resuscitated, if you will, through the sacrament of confession. So this is why we call these two sacraments the sacraments of the dead. Because it refers to people who are in serious sin, either because they haven't been baptized or because they committed serious sin. Now, let's be clear. Not everybody who goes to confession is in mortal sin. You're still encouraged to go to confession, even if we're not aware of mortal sin, just on a regular basis, okay? Because, one sock on the floor isn't a big deal, but 25 socks, things tend to pile up in our life, don't they? So let's be clear about that. Now, then why are confirmation, Holy Eucharist, anointing of the sick, Holy Orders, matrimony, why are they called sacraments of living? Because their chief purpose is to give more grace to souls that are already alive, through sanctifying grace. All right? And again, that may not be, if the youngest kid's easy to confer, but the idea is that sin causes us to be dead. And so the two sacraments that especially deal with sin are what we call sacraments of the dead, because we die in our sin, and they bring us back to life. All right, then finally, the last question. What sin does one commit who knowingly receives the sacrament of the living, namely those other sacraments, other than there are two sacraments we can receive if we're in mortal sin, baptism and confession. Otherwise, we're not to receive those other sacraments if we're in mortal sin, because we commit a sin called sacrilege. Sacrilege. It's the word that's almost gone out of our vocabulary, and we need to recapture it. Sacrilege just basically means to take a holy thing and use it in an unholy way. All right. And therefore, if I were to go over to the sacristy to pull out the chalices and serve beer out of them, that's a sacrilege, because they're set apart for something holy. So the idea here then is that if I'm aware of mortal sin, by the way, I grab a bride and a groom before their wedding and I say, look, man, better hear your confession. I don't want you to commit sacrilege on the day of your wedding. You know? And frankly, I'm not a reader of minds, but I was not born yesterday. A lot of brides and grooms are in need of confession before the day of their wedding. Let's just put it that way, okay? So I at the wedding rehearsal, I grab them. And one or two of them will sometimes resist, and I'll say, oh, I'm dealing with Mother Teresa here, someone without sin. Oh, well, no, Father, I'm sure I've sinned. Well, then, come with me. And likewise, you know, before confirmation, we expect our children, and before First Communion, we expect them to go to confession. This is just part of the routine. When I was ordained a priest, I went to confession the day before. So we're not to receive sacraments in a state of mortal sin. Now, likewise, confession, we got to do a better job of teaching this to the people of God, that they need to be going to confession before they go to communion. Now, there are times where confession isn't available, and it might suffice to make an act of contrition if they're aware, but they need to, in that act of contrition, indicate that they're going to bring this matter to confession at the nearest occasion, in the nearest time possible. Okay? So, if we're aware of mortal sin, we ought to get to confession before we receive any sacrament of the living. Okay. So, otherwise it's called a sacrilege. To those of us who are older, that word has pretty powerful, sacrilege. Most young people never heard the word. So, okay. So that's where we are with these. This is sacraments in general. Now, the next section we're going to deal with each of the sacraments more particularly. What is the grace of baptism? What is the grace of, we'll look at those things in more particular. But for now, this is what we call in generalia, sacramentis in generalia. Okay? Okay, any final comments? I know we've run late, but started late too. All right. Let me turn off the recording.